Good morning. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Between meetings, Clive had me laughing. I choked on a donut. It's still lodged in there. So I apologize on behalf of Clive if I have to keep clearing my throat. 1 Peter chapter 2. Daryl last week spoke on a great message on the lion, the lion and the lamb. How Jesus Christ is the lion, and he renewed my interest in the Chronicles of Narnia. Right, he brought that up there at the end, and I kind of thought about that a little bit this week. And of course, he was speaking of the passage from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you haven't read those books, you got to read them. If you have read them, you should read them again. Those are great books by C.S. Lewis. And you know, I was thinking about that book, and you've got the four kids, right? Peter, Susan, Edmund, Lucy, the four children. And in the book, you don't see the lion right away, right? The interest builds for the appearance of the lion. It starts in chapter 1, and you see the wardrobe that leads to this unknown world. And then you see the witch appear in chapter 2. But there's still no lion. And Edmund betrays his brothers and sisters for some candy. And you read chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, still there's no appearance of the lion. And then chapter 7, Susan spots something moving in the woods. And you think, well, maybe this is the lion. But it's not. It's not the lion yet. Does anybody know what it was she spots? Got whiskers. It's Mr. Beaver. She spots Mr. Beaver. And he, of course, takes the kids home and introduces them to the family, to Mrs. Beaver. And they begin to talk. And Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is on the move. Perhaps he has already landed. Chapter 8, Mr. Beaver still talks a little bit more about Aslan. He says, he's the king. He's the lord of the wood. But he's not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. Lucy asks, is he a man? Aslan, a man? Says Mr. Beaver. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion, says Mr. Beaver. Then, of course, Daryl brought up this quote. Susan and Lucy ask, is the lion safe? He's a lion. Is he safe? And, of course, Mr. Beaver answers, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's good. He's the king, I tell you. God is good, is he not? God is good. He's good to all mankind. We've talked about this before. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun, God's sun, shines on those who believe in him, but also on those who reject him. Those who reject the name of Jesus Christ get to enjoy the earth and they get to enjoy creation. He's good to all. He provides for all. But those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ know the real goodness. We know the redemption in Christ. We know better than the unsaved how good God is. As Peter's been writing in chapter 1 and even into chapter 2, what we've covered in the past, is God is not only good to us, but he lavishes his goodness upon us. It's more than enough. It's overabundant to us. In Ephesians, Paul writes, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He lavished it upon us. The King James Version says, he abounded on us The New Living Translation says He showered His kindness upon us. It's more than enough. It's generous. It's excessive. It's extravagant. It's elaborate. His goodness upon us. 1 John 3 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Bestowed here, the idea is that He's heaped it upon us. His love upon His own children. You know, anybody will put do anything to put a video on YouTube nowadays. And there was a video of guys going and giving tips to waiters and waitresses that was extravagant. It was too much. And so they would go in and they would eat their meal or whatever the case may be. And, you know, you typically give, 20%, 15%, 20%, maybe 22% if you're feeling extravagant. These guys were giving like $200, $300 for, like a $10 meal. And at first the waiters and waitresses, they take the money and they're expecting 20%. You know, thank you very much. They thank you for something that small. But when they were getting, 300, 400, 500, we can't take this. It's too much. You must be making a mistake. And in the Christian life, it's the same way for us, is that God gives us more than we deserve. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we talked about our inheritance. It says we have an inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, and it's unfading. Christ redeemed us with His precious blood. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a people for His own possession. We once were not a people, but now we are a people. We once had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And why has God been so good to us? Why has He lavished this upon us? We talked about this last time in verse 9 and in verse 12, He tells us. In verse 9, He says, "So that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us." It stirs us up to proclaim the excellencies of our God. And then in verse 12, why else? We say the words that come from our mouths, but it says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." We live our lives in such a way that reflect the fact that God has been so good to us. His overwhelming goodness is a motivating factor in our lives. All men will face God one day. We will come face to face with Him either as we talked last time, as the precious stone, or men will stumble over Him and be crushed in judgment. But our goal as believers is to draw men to glorify God. The things that we say and do matter in this life. And Peter is going to lay out for us now in the next several chapters what that looks like in the Christian life. What does it look like for a Christian to live his life in a way that glorifies God? So let's pick it up in verse 13. We'll read down through verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor." I want to look at three things this morning from this passage. One, we're going to look at the command. There's a command now. We've been looking at privileges and blessings from God. Now we're going to look at a command. We're also going to look at the motivation for this command. And then finally, the reason for this command. And then, if we have time, we'll look at some examples of people who have obeyed this command and those maybe who haven't. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. We're thankful for the benefits that you heap upon us, that you shower upon your people, those of us who have put our faith and trust in you. We are appreciative of it, and we're thankful for your word that shows us how we might live our lives now to honor and glorify you among men, that they may see our good works, that they might hear our words and come to glorify you as we have done as well. And I hope that we can do that from your word this morning. In your son's name we pray. Amen. You know, there's no better way for the world to see the transforming power of the gospel than in the way that Christians live their lives. Our words matter, our words are important, but the way we live our lives is the most important way that we can draw men to glorify God. You know, there's a danger in the Christian life of becoming too alienated from this world. God's never called us to alienate ourselves. We are aliens. We are strangers in this world. Our home is in heaven. Our home is in a heavenly kingdom. But we are not to fight against this world. We're not to be withdrawn from this world. We're not to hide from this world. We're not to live as monks in isolation. And we're also not called to be indifferent to this world. So let's take a look at the command in verse 13. Here's the command. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. It doesn't say to treat human institutions with indifference, but we're to submit to them. We're to submit to every human institution. This isn't just the government. This isn't just the president, the Senate, the House, the Supreme Court. This is our bosses, the school board, teachers, church leadership. I guess that's not a human institution. But we're to submit to every human institution. You know, it's hard to be a good citizen, but it's even harder to be in a society where there is open hostility, maybe even militantly opposed in some situations to the gospel. Now, Peter wrote this book many years ago, but the words still apply to us today. It says in verse 12, going back to verse 12, it says, when they speak against you as evildoers. Evildoers was a term of derision back in Peter's time. They didn't call people Christians. They called them evildoers. These people back in Peter's day were living in a society that was hostile and anti-Christian. You say, well, Peter didn't know what we have to go through today. You know, you see it on the news now. All this terrible stuff. Well, Peter did have to, he did know that stuff, didn't he? Times haven't really changed much since Peter's time. There was a Gentile, this was a rumor that was spread during Peter's time. A Gentile man claimed to have been kidnapped by the Jews. They held him in a secret location and were fattening him up for a feast. He was going to be the main course, and he discovered during his captivity that the Jews did this customary feast every year, where they would eat the flesh and entrails of a Gentile and then swear an oath of hostility against all Gentiles. This was a rumor that was spread about the Christians. Christians were known as insurrectionists. They were accused of rebellion against Rome and their rule. They sought to overthrow the Jewish and Roman rule and establish their own kingdom. Christians were known as atheists, believe it or not, back in Peter's time. They refused to worship the many gods of the Romans, and therefore they were considered atheists. Christians were known as cannibals. They held the Lord's Supper. And Jesus, in His own words, said, "Take, eat, this is My body, and this is My blood." Paul reiterated those words in 1 Corinthians. The Christians became known as cannibals. Christians were accused of killing and eating children and all kinds of immorality, even incest. What do Christians refer to each other as? Brothers and sisters. Do we not? Brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they would call each other that, and yet they were getting married. And so the rumor of incest was spread regarding Christians. Christians were home wreckers, right? If one of the spouses got saved, sometimes the marriage would fall apart. Christians were looked as part of the slave rebellion. Because when a person became a Christian, if they had slaves, they treated their slaves differently. They treated them respectfully. Sometimes they would even let their slaves go free. Christians were disloyal to the ruling powers and to Caesar, because Caesar was to be worshipped as a god, and yet Christians refused to bow allegiance to Caesar. This was a very hostile world that Peter was living in, hostile toward Christians and Christianity and to the gospel. And how do we deny the charges? How did the early Christians, and how are we today to deny these charges? What does Peter say? Live a godly life. Live a godly life. Live a life that's so virtuous that it basically shuts the mouths of the critics. You live your life in such a way that the slanderers have nothing with which to slander you. This was back in Peter's time. It applies today as well. Because might I suggest that the world is still hostile toward Christianity. Men still hate God. They still reject Jesus Christ. Sure, they might be a little bit more tolerant toward Christianity, toward the religious system. But they still hate the gospel. So the challenge for the Christian is to be an alien and yet be a citizen, to be different, to be in the world but not of the world. And this is a tough challenge for us today, as well as back in Peter's day. In spite of all the rumors and all the hatred and all the hostility, in spite of all of that, what is our goal? That we might turn the hearts of people toward Christ. You know, Christians want those who are scorning us and mocking us and persecuting us to go to heaven with us, right? That's what a Christian is. Someone who sees the mockery and the persecution and says, that person needs salvation. That person needs to go to heaven. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, He says this, "You've heard that it was said," this is the way that it typically is, "you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That was the way of the world. That's typical. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But that's not God's way. He says, love your enemies. Don't repay hatred with hatred. Repay hatred with love. Christians live their lives in such a way that draw those who hate us to Christ. In verse 15, he says, "By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Put to silence. Literally, the word there is to gag them. Gag them with good deeds so that they have nothing bad to say. They'll choke on your good deeds. They'll have nothing bad to say. The ignorance. ignorance of foolish men. Ignorance, the word here, ignorance, doesn't mean a lack of understanding. It doesn't mean that they don't understand what they're doing. But it's a willful, conscious rejection and hatred for the gospel. Ignorance. Of foolish people. The ignorance of foolish people. Foolish people, lack of sanity, lack of common sense. Ideas shift day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. Does that sound familiar? This was true today as it is in Peter's time. That we might put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. They'll have nothing to say about us because of our deeds. Now, Paul says in Titus chapter 3, you don't have to turn there for sake of time, but Titus, in Titus 3, Paul says, now we need to cut these people a little bit of slack, don't we? Because really, we were just like them. Paul wrote this. He said, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You guys were just like them at one time. So don't condemn them. But why are we different now? He picks it up in Titus. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Why are we any different than them? Because of God's grace. That's the only difference. We're not any smarter than they are. But God was gracious. So love them. Be kind to them. Submit to them. Submit to every human institution. So for the one who has no common sense, be considered a fool. Those who have an outward willful rejection and hatred for God and His people, for those people, submit to them. Do good deeds that they have nothing bad to say. And maybe they will be drawn to glorify God as we do because of God's grace. In Luke 6, it says this, but I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. For one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Lend to sinners. Even sinners lend to sinners to get the same amount back. But you love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And that kind of leads us to the motivation for this command. What's the motivation? In verse 13, it says, so we see the command in verse 13. It says, submit yourselves to every human institution. What's the motivation? For the Lord's sake. It's for the Lord's sake. That's our motivation. That's the motivation of the Christian, is for the Lord's sake we do this. Peter gives a couple of reasons why. He says, to silence the critics and to bring them to Christ. 1 Timothy 2 says, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, even those who are openly hostile to the gospel and to Christians. God desires all. Say, but we're Christians. We're free. We only are we only serve God. God doesn't want resistance. God doesn't want us to act in a way that we want because we aren't answerable to human institutions. There was a guy who told me once that he hadn't filed his tax return or paid taxes in 20 years. This was a while ago. So he probably still hasn't. Are we responsible to pay taxes? We're not responsible to the government, are we? I love this exchange between our author here, Peter, and the Lord. And this is a familiar passage, but I just kind of want to read it again because I love, based on this passage, what this means. Peter and the disciples and Christ were in Capernaum. And it says, the tax collectors came up to Peter. And they said, does your teacher not pay the tax? Peter says, yes, he does. And so they left. It says, Peter went into the house then. Now, of course, the Lord knew that Peter just had this exchange with the tax collectors. And I don't know if Peter knew that Jesus had paid the tax or not. But he said, yeah, he pays the tax. And then when he went into the house, Jesus spoke to Peter. And he says this, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Do they take it from their own people? Or did they take it from others, the people that they've conquered? What do you think, Peter? And Peter replied, well, they take it from others. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Are we subject to the government, to the earthly institutions? We are for the Lord's sake. We're free. We report only to God Himself. But for the Lord's sake, we're subject to all human institutions. We pay taxes. We muzzle the critics. We gag the critics by obeying the laws and respecting the authorities. And why do we do that? For the Lord's sake. Now, there was a story that caught my attention of a student from Pensacola Christian College. I went there for a couple of years. Very strict school and very, very godly school, but very strict. And this fellow went up to the Charlottesville protests. And he went up there. It says he dressed up in a Confederate uniform, drove up to Charlottesville, counter-protested the removal of Confederate statues, and subsequently was kicked out of school. Of course, the press got a hold of this story as well, and you know, I don't know the motivations for this guy doing it, but and he gave a reason to the press, but guess who came out looking bad in the story? It was this kid from Pensacola Christian College. Christians don't use the weapons of the world very well in presenting the gospel. The gospel does not need a protest. The term here, submit, is a military term, which literally means arrange yourself in fashion under the commander. Put yourself in an attitude of submission. Back in Peter's day, submission was a sign of being a coward, of weaklings. And what is the Lord? What is Peter right here from the Lord? Live humbly, live in a submissive way, in the midst of wicked, sinful, hateful, despising, slandering society. Christians were accused of insurrection. Christians are continued at times to be accused of insurrection, but God never called Christians to engage in insurrection. Romans 13. Paul writes this as well. There's a lot of passages in Scripture that deal with this. Paul writes this. He says, "Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good." Should we resist the government? No. Because God sets up those in authority over us. They are carrying out God's will. It says, let every person, all of them, not only the ones we agree with, but even those we don't agree with. How can Christians do this? How can Christians submit to someone they don't agree with? What's our motivation? It's for the Lord's sake. That's how we can do it. By submitting to the institutions, we honor God Himself. We honor God. When a leader in the society tells us to do something, we do it. When the police instruct us to do something, we do it. We do it for the Lord's sake. God is in control. God sets up leaders. They only rule and reign because of Him. So responding to authority, earthly authority, is responding to God and God's rule. All authority is ordained by God. God controls all of it. He owns all of it. No one rules outside of God's command. Honor them, obey them, submit to them. Why? For the Lord's sake. Jumping ahead a little bit, look down at verse 21. Who are some people who submitted to the earthly leadership? Well, verse 21 says Christ left us an example. And then in verse 23, he tells us what that example was. Verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was on this earth. Jesus was murdered by two groups of authorities, right? The Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. Both came together, probably maybe the only time in history they ever agreed on something. They came together and murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ lived under an unjust and unrighteous rule his entire life. But he never attacked the government. He never attacked the rulers. He never led a protest. He never led civil disobedience. He never led a demonstration. He never demonstrated against Roman abuses or the sins of the leaders. He never protested when they violated basically every law at his own trial. But the Lord Jesus Christ only spoke of the kingdom of God. He called sinners to repent and to enter his kingdom. How could he do this? That's because he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that God is the one who judges. He calls us to submit. He doesn't call us to judge. He doesn't call us to exercise justice against the leadership, as he did not as well. He was no threat to Roman authority, and yet that was one of the basis of his crucifixions, of his crucifixion. God is honored when his people are the source of peaceful, obedient, virtuous, loving, and gracious lives. That's how we honor God. That's how we glorify God. He is glorified when we honor him. What about when the government's wrong? What about when it oversteps its bounds? Do you think the Romans overstepped their bounds in Christ's day? Peter had a first-hand account of this, did he not? In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, again, Peter had a lot of first-hand accounts of this command that he's writing about. But in Acts chapter 4, he and John had just healed a man. And the priests and the captain of the temple, it says the Sadducees, they all came after the two of them. They grabbed them and threw them in a holding. They left them there overnight. And the religious leaders gathered the next day. They called in all the big guys, right? The elders and the scribes and even the chief priests. And they said, "But by what power do you do this? Whose authority are you doing this in?" And Peter, the author of our chapter here, says this. Says, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all to the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" And then he goes on to present the gospel to these people. And I love this in verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus by seeing the man who was healed standing beside them. They had nothing to say in opposition." There was silence. Can you imagine that? How did Peter silence his critics? He gave them the gospel. He didn't hold a protest. He didn't do a sit-in. He didn't lay down and shut up. He gave them the gospel. And they had nothing to say in return. So they called them in. It says, they called them in and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. When should a Christian do what the government instructs us not to do? When it's a direct violation of the gospel. Christians must speak the gospel. They must preach the gospel. And what did the opposition do? They were silent. They had nothing to say in return. When the government asks us to do the opposite of whatever God asks us to do, we have no choice but to violate the government. And when we do, then we must comply with the punishment, whatever that might be. It happened to Peter. It happened to Paul. Do you know that Paul never resisted arrest? You know, when they took Paul to the stocks, they put him in the stocks in the prison. Do you think they had to fight him? Do you think they had to drag him through the dirt to get him to the stocks? Shove his arms into the stocks? No. I think Paul willingly went into the stocks. And when he went in, what did Paul do? He sang. He sang in prison. And of course, we know the results of that, don't we? The earth shook. There was an earthquake. There was a great revival. A new church was started. And Paul walked out of prison on his own. You know, the weapons of this warfare are not carnal weapons. Christians don't use carnal weapons very well. They don't accomplish God's will. The Roman government allowed a lot of things the church thought was wrong. They murdered children. They abused women. There was slavery. Do we do protests, sit-ins? Is that a way that we accomplish God's will? Paul never picketed. Paul never had a sit-in. Christians aren't indifferent to the injustices of the government, but we approach them differently than the world. Our weapons are not of flesh and blood. We cannot use human means to accomplish God's will. As I said before, Christians don't use the weapons of the war of the world very well. You remember in the garden, when they came to arrest Jesus, who was the one who whipped out the weapons of the world? It was Peter, wasn't it? Peter whipped out his sword and he cut off the high priest's servant. He didn't even do that very well, did he? He only got his ear. Christians don't use the weapons of the world very well. Did Peter know what he was talking about when he wrote this? Yes. He had a first-hand account of that. Because what did the Lord do? He healed the high priest's servant's ear. And he said, put that away, Peter. That's not a weapon that we're going to be using. The Roman government was terrible. You know, during Peter's time, Nero came to power. So Nero came to power in AD 54 at the age of 17 years old. He was a murderer. He was a homosexual. He carried on all manner of atrocities and evil. He was literally a maniac. 14 years later, at the age of 31, he committed suicide. Did you know Peter was martyred under the rule of Nero? And yet Peter writes, submit yourselves to every human institution, to Nero, to the Romans, to the Jews. Why? For the Lord's sake. Paul did this. Peter did it. The Lord Jesus Christ did it. And one other example I was thinking of was in Acts chapter 6, Stephen. Stephen, you know, Acts doesn't say that Stephen was good at protesting. Doesn't say that he was good at picketing or leading protests against the government. But this is what it does say about Stephen. It says Stephen was full of grace and power. And full of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Stephen was armed, but not with the weapons of the world. He was armed with the weapons that God arms His people with. It says, and they gazed at him, all who sat in the council, and his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen was different than the world. And if you remember the story, Stephen, what weapon did he hit him with? He hit them with the gospel as well, didn't he? He hit him with the gospel. And how did the leaders take this that he was submitting to? It says they got so mad that they gnashed their teeth together. You could probably hear the grinding of teeth. They were so angry and so upset. Did this change Stephen's perspective? Not at all. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He hit him with the gospel. He prayed for them. Stephen didn't use the weapons of the world. Our duty is not to further the kingdom of God with the weapons of this world, but that the weapons that the Lord has equipped us with. Peter learned his lesson as well. And you know, I can imagine as Peter was writing this, that moment in the garden was probably sticking in his head. You know, I've done this before and I've seen that that doesn't work. Submit to all human institutions. Submit to every human institution. Why? What's our motivation? For the Lord. For the Lord's sake. The Lord accomplishes His work through those who honor and glorify Him. And what better way do we honor and glorify the Lord than through the way we live our lives? Through the way that a Christian who is free, a person who is free, becomes subject under every human institution. Verse 15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, we put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Let's close in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is for us to be your children, to be free from all the restraints and things that this world has to offer us and all the institutions. But we get the privilege of subjecting ourselves to every human institution, to those who despise the gospel, who despise you. We get to live our lives in such a way that we might draw men to yourself. I pray that you would help us now as we go forward to live our lives in that way, that we would not seek to use the weapons of the world, but that we would use the weapons that you have given to us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your word. We thank you for prayer. I pray that you would give us a desire in our lives to seek and love and pray for those who are opposed to the gospel, who are opposed to Christianity, those foolish men, those who are ignorant of the gospel. We're such a privileged people, and we're so thankful for the grace that you have given us to be able to put our faith and trust in you. It's in your Son's name we pray now. Amen.